started the recording.
Yeah. Good. Yeah, so the audio is being recorded, but in addition, now Kenny started a recording of the actual video or whatever. Okay, good. Well, let me throw out a possible theme of Galatians, which is living by faith versus living by law. Or living by the Holy Spirit versus living by law. And for me, a theme verse I would propose would be Galatians 5 verse 6, which says, the only thing that matters is faith expressing itself through love. And I think this is a really, really good practice for all of us to get into, is when we're studying out a book of the Bible, especially the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well, is to simply ask ourselves, what's the main thing the author is trying to say? And then I believe if you look for a theme verse, that's also a very, very helpful process. Because we need to ask ourselves, alright, the question of, in quotes, authorial intent, if you will. Alright? Good. Now, C number three in this assignment, which is to come up with a single scripture, a section of a book, or, perhaps, oops, sorry about that. I've got some stuff happening on my screen. Let me move this around. Sorry about that. Okay, good. Or an entire book you want to analyze using the principles of hermeneutics. So what's going to happen is you're going to get in a group for about 10 minutes or so today and try to come up with a consensus for a passage that you guys want to work on. Got it? All right, let me move forward now. All right. And we're going to look at these, in quotes, rules for biblical hermeneutics. Every passage has one meaning. The most obvious meaning is usually the correct one. Allow the author's explanation to stand, etc. We're going to go through those one by one. We're going to do at least two, maybe three of those today. And let me say about these, in quotes, rules of interpretation, that they're merely rules of thumb. And I'm going to give, in some cases, almost as many exceptions to the rule as I'm going to discuss the rule. Because these rules were developed by consensus and by practice amongst people like John Calvin and others in trying to sort of ask sort of rational questions about how to interpret the Bible. And they're really just common sense rules based on experience, and there are going to be many, many exceptions, okay? So just a rule of thumb. It's kind of like, you know, in we have our dating, principles, and you know, there's lots of exceptions, right? Right, Ken? Lots of exceptions. We had that discussion this week in our D group. Okay, great. So let me look at this first of these, in quotes, rules, if you will. All right? And that is the rule that every passage has one meaning. Again, lots of exceptions. In fact, I'm going to begin with an exception. How about that? That might be a little bit confusing to begin discussion of a rule by giving an exception to the rule, but I'm going to do that because I think it's maybe a good idea. That would be to go to Ezekiel chapter 36 or Ezekiel chapter 37. Here you see what I would call sort of like a double prophecy. So go ahead and in your spare time, read Ezekiel 36 and you'll see he's prophesying the future and he's describing a time when they're going to come back to the land and rebuild the land and possess the land. And so in that case, he's talking about the return of Judah that happened under Zerubbabel and all these other guys. But if you read, he's also saying a time is going to come when I'm going to open a fountain in Jerusalem and the sprinkling with water and receive the Holy Spirit. So in the same context, he's talking about the future restoration of Judah to Babylon, but he's also in that passage talking about the church and God establishing a new covenant. So if I say every passage has one meaning, that would exclude sort of a dual interpretation of that passage. And we could give many, many examples if we wanted to, but if I did that, then I wouldn't be able to talk about the rule. So let me talk about the rule a little bit. So the rule says this. Let's say you and your friend have two different interpretations of one passage. If we apply this rule, that would mean either one of you is wrong or both of you is wrong, but you're not both right. All right? And again, this is a more of a modernist approach, but let's think about that and let's apply it in certain cases, okay? So basically, the modernist would say, if we're looking at Psalm 16, verse 8 through 10, our job is to ask, what did the author mean? What did God mean? And then once we discover what it means, that becomes essentially an exclusion to other interpretations. Because we all are aware of proof texting. And people will use proof texting and they'll take a scripture and they'll apply a particular meaning to it and use that to support their doctrine. But it's possible that that application of the scripture is not even the one the author had in mind. Famously would be, for example, Revelation chapter 3, behold, I stand at the door and knock. You know, he opens, I will enter, blah, blah, blah. And we understand he's talking about the opportunity for Christians to repent. He's not talking about salvation. Okay, that'd be just an example. So let's go to Psalm 16, verse 8 through 10. Psalm 16, verse 8 through 10. Again, we're trying to apply this, in quotes, rule that each passage has one meaning. And our job then is to discover that meaning and leave it at that, essentially. Psalm 16, 8 through 10. All right, which says, I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful ones see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Now, who is writing this psalm? Hello, Nancy. The answer is David is writing this psalm. So the question is, who or what is he talking about? Okay, now let's go to Acts 2, verse 25 through 27. By the way, most of you know where I'm going. This is not a revolutionary interpretation here. But the point is this, what does Psalm 16, 8 through 10 mean? Now we're going to talk about genre, and we already know looking for a single meaning from a psalm text might be possibly be a little bit problematic. But let's ignore that for now for the sake of making this point. All right, okay, go. Acts 2, 25 through 27. David said about him, about who? About Jesus. I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken, etc., etc., etc. So what is Psalm 16, 8 through 10 about? It's a prophecy about Jesus. And again, according to this rule, that's what it is. And that's all it is. And if you try to make it something other than that, you should be extremely cautious in doing that. Got it? All right, and so generally then, when we look at a passage, we need to ask ourselves, what is the meaning of this passage? What is the intent of the author? And what is God trying to tell us through this passage? And once we find that, we should be very, very cautious to go beyond that. That would be a rule of biblical interpretation. Again, rule of thumb, bear that in mind. Okay, let's look at another passage, 2 Corinthians 6:14. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Second Corinthians 6:14. Very famous passage among us ICOCers. I almost said us disciples, but I'm cautious about using that term. Because we say, is that person a disciple? What do we mean when we say, is that person a disciple? Oh, that offends me. Because when we say, is that person a disciple? What we mean is that person a member of the ICOC? Which would mean that only members of the ICOC are disciples, which we know that's not true. So I'm cautious about using that terminology there. So when I say the word disciple, I like to think that I mean a person who's committed to following Jesus, not a member of the ICOC. Little pet peeve of mine, but I'll throw it out there. All right. 2 Corinthians 6:14, which says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. By the way, rule number 4 is going to be pay attention to context. In fact, I believe I have 16 rules of biblical interpretation. The most important rule of biblical interpretation is to pay attention to context. And I believe we, as a fellowship of believers, tend to ignore the context of this passage. The context of this passage is that in Corinth, worship of idols was creeping into the church because that's where they had immediately escaped from. But anyway, I shouldn't do what I just did because that's not why I'm reading this passage. I'm reading this passage in order to ask, what is Paul teaching here? And what is he teaching here? It seems to be what he's teaching here is that we need to be cautious about becoming strongly connected to pagans or to Gentiles and unbelievers. Is this a command or is this a principle? Is he teaching us a command or is he teaching us a principle? That's a very important question. One of the things I want to train us to do as we approach the Bible when we read something is to ask ourselves, did I just read a command or did I just read a principle? By the way, since this is a lecture, if somebody wants to chime in and give their answer, that's fine. But you'll have to do it quick because I'm going to answer my own question here. I'm going to say, thank you. It's a principle. And the reason we know it's a principle, because if it's a command, that would mean that you'd have to take all your yolks. Does anybody have a yolk in your house? I'm not talking about the yellow thing in an egg. I'm talking about those, you know, bow-shaped things with two of them that you use for oxen, all right? So I don't believe he's commanding us to not to avoid putting a yoke on ourselves and the other person in the yoke would be a Gentile. So this is a principle, and the principle of this is very, very strongly connected relationships with non-Christians should be done with caution, because we may end up going in the direction of that non-Christian. So we need to be cautious about that. Okay? We could apply this to say for the book of Revelation. When we talk about the book of Revelation, what's going on in the book of Revelation? What's going on in the book of Revelation is the initiation of a persecution of the churches in Asia Minor because of the law that was promulgated by Domitian, making the church officially illegal. So the context of Revelation then would be, meaning of that would be related to what's going to happen as a result of that persecution. All right, let me go on to my next one. I'm not spending a lot of time on this first rule. I'm going to spend more time on the second rule. And we'll see how far we get in the third rule, because we're going to spend more time in the third rule even on the second rule. Okay, so rule number one is, as a general rule, a passage has one meaning, one application. And our job is to find that one before we start broadening it and applying it and asking where does it apply. Okay, got it? Rule number two is, the obvious meaning is usually the correct one. One thing that happens is people form ad hoc hypotheses for interpretation. In other words, what we do is we read our theories into the scripture rather than reading from the scripture. All right, and so we have a prior belief that we carry into the scripture, and then we read the scripture and we interpret it through the lens of the belief that we brought to the scripture. So we have to be aware of ad hoc. Ad hoc means to this. All right. William of Ockham, the 14th century philosopher, famously said, "That which is explained by fewer assumptions is explained in vain by more." So the idea then is the simplest explanation is almost always also the correct explanation. All right? So let's do an example. Let's go to John 3, verse 3 through 8. John chapter 3, 3 through 8. As you know, people have come up with many interpretations of John chapter 3, 3 through 8. The water represents, you know, all kinds of stuff. Okay? Let me read John chapter 3, verse 3 through 8. It says here, Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." So when he's talking about born again, what's he talking about? "How can someone be born when they're old?" the kingdom is asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it is coming from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." So when he's talking about being born of the Spirit, what's he talking about? Okay, so again, the question is, what does it mean to be born again? Well, what it means to be born again is to be born again of the water and the Spirit. So here, let me ask you a simple question. In the New Testament, what is water usually talking about?
Water.
All right. It's usually talking about baptism. All right. Water is a reference to baptism. Thank you, Tiani. It's usually talking about water. That's true. But if, when it's used as a religious metaphor, it's being used as a metaphor for baptism. And by the way, that's not the only thing water refers to. Okay, there's other things we could talk about. But generally, water is a reference to water baptism. And when he talks about the Spirit means different things. You must worship God in spirit, all right? And he talks about a human spirit. But the most common meaning of spirit in the New Testament is the Holy Spirit. So being born again of the water and the Spirit is probably a reference to water baptism and the Holy Spirit. Then you can find another passage such as Acts 2:38, which could explain that. Now, some people say being born of the water means physical birth.
Yeah.
And then born of the Spirit means receiving the, you know, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Okay. But is being born of water, is that ever associated with physical birth in the New Testament? The answer is no. So a reasonable assumption is that that is not a correct interpretation. All right. Where in the Bible, either in the entire Greek or Hebrew writings of the entire Bible, by the way, whoever has their, somebody needs to be on mute. I don't know who it is, but somebody needs to mute themselves. I'm not sure who that is. Somebody can help me out there. Okay.
Hey, John.
Yeah.
If you make me the co-host, then I can.
I already did. You're the co-host.
You have to make both of my, add two Zooms on here. Make them both co-hosts.
You're two Zooms?
I do. Yeah. Okay. High-tech stuff over here.
Okay. Wow. Can I have more than one co-host?
Yep.
All right. I can have as many as I want, huh? I got all the power, all the power. Yes.
Thanks.
All right. All right. Let's do another one. Ephesians 4, verse 5 and 6. Ephesians 4. Now, I'll be honest with you. A lot of these examples I'm using involve doctrinal controversies that we might have with other groups. So, you know, forgive me if I do maybe a little bit too much of that. All right. So Ephesians 4, verse 5 and 6. Again, the rule is the most obvious interpretation should be accepted unless there's a really, really strong reason to accept the non-obvious interpretation. By the way, if we apply this to Genesis chapter 1, uh-oh. So maybe I'll talk about that a little bit. All right, but let me finish with Ephesians 4, verse 5 and 6. All right, it says here, I'll go back to verse 4. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. Now, is there more than one baptism discussed in the New Testament?
Yes.
Yes. All right. Somebody still needs to be, I mean, I appreciate somebody giving the right answer, but all right. So, for example, there's the baptism of fire, right? And, all right. And, there's also John's baptism. So if Paul says there's one baptism, well, that's confusing because there's four different baptisms. There's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of fire. So there's lots of different baptisms in the New Testament. But if God says through Paul that there is, in quotes, one baptism, that means we have to pick one of those. So if we look at the New Testament, which is the obvious baptism that would be the one baptism? Which one is the one that's mentioned more than 25 times in the New Testament? All right. How many times is the baptism of fire mentioned? Once, unless you count the repeat in the Synoptic Gospels. How many times is the baptism of the Holy Spirit mentioned? Twice, maybe three times. All right. How many times is John's baptism mentioned? Two or three times. How many times is baptism in water for forgiveness of sins mentioned? I don't know, 20 or 30 times. All right. And so both in Hebrews 6, verse 2, where he lists the basics of Christianity, and in Hebrews 4, verse 5 and 6, when he says there's one baptism, this rule says, unless we have a really, really, really good reason to think otherwise, we should assume he's talking about baptism in water. Got it? Let me give an exception in quotes. That would be in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. All right. So here, if I apply my rule, then my interpretation of this passage is wrong. All right. And let's go to Genesis 1. Let's just say verse 6. All right. The end of verse 8, rather. God called the vault sky, and there was more evening, and there was morning the second day. So what is the obvious meaning of evening and morning the second day? The obvious meaning is a 24-hour period, a day. And yet I take a metaphorical view of that day. I believe that these, in quotes, days, notice I put in quotes, in quotes, days, I believe those are metaphorical descriptions of great periods of time over which God worked. So I'm telling you, if I'm going to take that interpretation of this passage, I better have a really, really good reason. Got it? Now feel free to ask me at the end of this class what my really, really good reason for doing that is, because if I don't have one, then I'm breaking my own rule. Got it? Because I think if I were to be honest with this passage, I would say the obvious meaning is that God is describing something that he did in a 24-hour period. So remember, all of these rules are rules of thumb that I believe are helps both to us correctly understanding what the scripture is saying and also to hopefully maybe defend against some of the false teachings and false doctrines that are out there. Okay, got it? So I'm going to spend just like 3 or 4 minutes on rule number one, only about 5 minutes on rule number two. The last rule I'm going to do today is rule number three. Uh-oh, my thing is no longer forwarding. Rats. Okay. Rule number three. Okay. In order to do this, I have to stop sharing. This is frustrating. Then I need to, it's been a while since I used to be really good at this. Okay. Okay. Sorry about that. I have to reload my PowerPoint. For some reason, every once in a while, let's see here. Oops. Okay. About 10 more seconds, I'll be done. Sorry about this, everybody. Okay. View full screen. Share screen. Okay. Okay, let me see if it's working now. Oh, yeah. Okay, rule number three. Always allow the author's explanation to stand. In other words, if the author tells you what he or she means, and yes, there are she's in the Bible. There's the Psalm of Deborah, okay? If the author tells you what he or she means by what he or she said, then that's the end of the story. Again, rule of thumb. But this can help us to avoid a lot of mistakes. It also can help us defend correct teaching and correct doctrine against those who would try to put other things in there. So let's look at examples. In other words, we're going to look at examples where a biblical author said something, and you kind of go, what's that mean? Well, somewhere else, that author told you what he or she meant, and once he or she tells you what he or she meant, then that is the answer. Again, just a rule of thumb, not the final answer, okay? So let's look at an example. That'd be 1 John chapter 3, verse 6. 1 John chapter 3, verse 6. Okay? All right, we're going there. Oops, it's 10 minutes of 10. So I'm gonna finish this. I'm gonna look at one or two examples, and I'm gonna be done in about 3 minutes, okay? By the way, Kenny, anytime you ever see me going too long, just, you know, get my attention. Here we go. 1 John chapter 3 verse 6, which says, "No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him." Huh? Let me read that again. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. Raise your hand if you've sinned this week. All right, so therefore you don't live in him, right? According to this passage, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Now, what does he mean by this? And by the way, another rule of interpretation that I'm not officially going over is you can ask yourself, what does he not mean? And in establishing what an author means, you can ask yourself, what does the author definitely not mean? And that can be a guide to interpreting. So I'd say, let's go to 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. He says, if we claim, and this is the same we, right? The same we of 1 John 3, 8 is the same we of 1 John 1, 8. It says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins. Verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. So what does 1 John 3, 6 mean? Well, it doesn't mean that we need to be perfectly sinless. It must mean something else other than that. Well, what does it mean? It means that we do not live in a continual state of sinning. We do not continue in sin, that we are changing, we're turning our back on sin. We go to Hebrews 6, we could go to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, 25 just talks about deliberately sinning. And those who deliberately and continually do so will, you know, they will, you know, fall away, etc. All right, so I want to look at other examples. You can see that Daniel 11, John 2, Psalm 82, 2 Timothy 3. But the theme of all these is we'll see a passage which, I don't know, who's the king of the north? Who's the king of the south? Have you ever read Daniel 11? Daniel 10, what the heck? King of the north, king of the south? Well, it turns out Daniel tells us who the king of the north is. And Daniel tells us who the king of the south is. There you go. All right, so we're going to do things like that. What did Jesus mean when he talks about gods, et cetera? Okay, so Kenny, did you set up our groups?
I did.
Okay, good. So what's going to happen is in the next minute or so, everybody here, including Kenny and I, are going to be sent to a group. And what your group is going to do in the next 10 minutes or so is you're going to come up with a consensus on a passage that your group wants to hermeneuticalize over the next 3 or 4 weeks. Got it? And every week you're going to have 10 or 15 minutes to kind of get with each other and talk about what you discovered. Make sense? All right, so I don't know how you're going to do this. You might have a, you know, a little, you know, back and forth, maybe somebody, you know, but you're going to reach consensus, all right? Kenny, you want to send us there? Excellent.
Yep, the rooms have just been opened.
Great. The only one not assigned is Kenny because he's getting ready for his class.
Yes. John, do you want to be in one as well?
Sure. Put me in with room five. Put me in room five. Please.
Okay, where are you? For some reason it's not showing, you're not showing up here.
Maybe
it's excluding the...
Maybe it's because I'm a host. Oh, they won't send hosts into rooms.
Probably not, so you have to join it yourself.
Alright.
Just join whatever room.
Yeah. Okay, join. Okay, great. Oh, I have to stop screen sharing. That's why.
Yeah, that'll probably help.
All right.
So, all right.
All right, I'm in your room.
Wait, I've got to get... There we go. Okay. Crawford, right?
Yes.
Crawford? Okay. Nice to meet you.
Yep.
I'm going to zip my lip while you guys are choosing a passage, okay? And once you choose one, then I'll start talking. But until then, I'm going to be quiet.
Well, I was going to jokingly say, we could cheat and do the parable of the soils where Jesus explains it, and then we're done, right?
Do we get to pick any passage in the Bible? Is that the deal? Okay. All right, any passages? So we've got 66 books here to choose from. Do you have a passage that you would like to explore?
Crawford? Probably one that presents at least some problems, yes?
Yeah. Crawford? Oops, is he gone? Okay.
No, can you hear me?
Yeah, I can.
I have to go to room two. I'll be back. What was the question, Ken?
Oh, hey, John. Hey, just want to talk. Are the groups supposed to be two people or so? Or just get bigger? Or
are there only two people in your group?
Yeah. I thought
all right. Well, there's two.
Okay, sounds good. It's nice to see
them. Hi, Jenny.
Hi.
All right, I'm going to go to group five because that's my group.
Okay. Thank you for dropping by.
Sure.
Recording in progress.
Do you want me to close the rooms?
No, I was asked a question in room two. I went there. So now I'm going to go back and I'm going to go back to my room, which is room five. Okay, I gotta remember how to join the rooms now. More. Okay. Ah, room four asked for help. Okay, great. Hello, room four.
Yes, John.
What's the question?
We're just wondering, I didn't take a screenshot of the first question, and my partner is asking what it was, and I can't tell.
I don't know what hey, how's it going? I don't know what the question is, but the assignment, if you will, is to come up with a passage that you'd like to apply hermeneutic principles to interpreting.
That's better. Thank you.
So that's the assignment.
Does that make more sense? Which I didn't even ask your name. What is your name?
Macon.
Okay, hi Macon.
Macon Ross. I've known Macon for longer than I've known you, Faith.
Oh, okay.
I've known Macon for, I don't know, maybe 15 years or so.
Nice.
Yeah, Macon came to Bakersfield while I was there and visited us there.
Oh, cool.
Okay, good. All right, so I'm going to leave the room because I'm going to go back to my room, which is room 5.
Thank you.
All right. Good luck.
Okay.
So your name is Faith?
Yeah.
Recording in progress.
They're not ready to close the rooms yet. I just had to answer another question.
No problem.
So I'm going to go to the room 5.
Because the only way he could think of was, I've already met all these other things, so the only thing I could think of was to be going back into my mother's room. There's that whole aspect, which is, that's a hermeneutic aspect that I don't think, like, people get from the passage, unless they knew the background of a Jew.
Yep.
Are you talking about John 3 now?
Yep.
Yeah, and even like baptism, there were several different baptisms at that time, not just 2. Like there were so many reasons. I mean, even now, like, somebody could get baptized if you for a woman, like, going through her monthly cycle, would have to get baptized every month. Like, they have mikvahs in every town for that. So water baptism isn't like a foreign concept in Judaism, so the whole concept. And now, and water baptism for born again isn't a foreign concept in Judaism. Like, and somebody converts, that's actually the last step of conversion to becoming a Jew, so it wasn't like this was a brand new foreign concept, but there are definitely other understandings in here.
Yeah. So have you guys picked your passage that you're going to analyze?
John 3:16.
John what?
John 3, I mean, where, with Nicodemus.
So John 3, basically 1 through whatever.
Well, yeah, through whatever, yeah.
Good, that's a great one. Yeah, and you talk about the context, you can talk about... Yeah, authorial intent. A fun thing about John chapter 3 that's worth noting is at some point it's not Jesus talking anymore.
Right.
So by the time you get to John 3 verse 21, it's definitely not Jesus talking anymore. And the question is where to end the red letters. And it's really hard to know where to end the red letters. So I've got a red letter edition. I don't know why I have it. It's my friend's Bible, all right? And my friend's Bible ends the red letters at verse 15. It's kind
Here's
of...
Here's another one. Is that John may not even... I didn't even know that John was written by John.
Well, that's somewhat beside the point in terms of interpreting the scripture, though, I'd say.
That's true, but that's another side thing just to consider.
Mm-hmm.
That's, it doesn't factor into this one at all.
Probably not.
One of those things.
Yeah. It's true though. There's some controversy there. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
The other thing we were talking about, was, the rule of thumb about, one meaning, but there are exceptions. And mm-hmm. I was telling, as I read this and understand it, what I would, if I had to say right now, is that yes, but Jesus tells him your whole reality has to change. Your whole view of things has to change. Your whole view of covenants and, but it's more than that. That one thing, but it's also means, I read this to understand that, you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus for the goodness of sins. And
so you're seeing two layers of meaning here that they're not in contradiction. That's why you can have two layers of meaning when they're not in contradiction. So one is his doctrine about being born again in salvation, but also the bigger picture about Christianity more broadly. Yeah.
Yeah.
Awesome.
And the fact is that that baptism didn't exist yet. To be baptized into Yeshua, into Jesus, had not occurred yet.
No, definitely not.
Very premature, because what is it? It's baptism into his death, into his resurrection. He wasn't dead. He was very much alive, right?
Yeah, exactly.
Head around that, yeah.
Hey, yeah, I'm going to leave the room, friends, because yeah. I'm going to tell Kenny it's time to kind of, you're going to be, this room's going to close in the next minute or two, just so you know.
Okay.
So I'm going to tell Kenny that.
But anyway.
Our group did the assignment for this week, so.
Oh, good.
But I'm going to keep coming to this group. Okay, Kenny, my
group. Recording in progress.
My group is done, and I think it's fine. I think you can close it and give us a 5-minute break, and then when we come back, you'll be the one side. I would close the rooms now.
Okay. They'll be closing in 50 seconds.
Okay, good. And then, give them a 5-minute break, and then you take the rest of the class.
Sounds good.
Okay, and
also for next week, John, would you mind if I went first?
Okay? I don't mind that at all. It's probably okay. Better for you to go first because there'll be more continuity.
Exactly. Yeah.
And
exactly.
that way I'll get the leftover of time also, which is fine. I mean, yeah. It's only fair.
Is because I think I might have to pick my parents up in the airport. So okay. I just want to make sure I have as much time to do that afterwards.
No problem.
In case I have to jump off. Okay.
Okay.
And the continuity obviously would make sense because I'm finishing and I can start again.
So why are you here twice?
Because the audio
all right.
tends to be better if it comes from a different device, and I can just focus on the video on the
okay.
device.
Nice.
And then if I need to operate or move around, I can just listen from afar.
Nice. Okay, they're back.
Alrighty. Alright, we're going to take a 5-minute break. So get some water, some whatever drinks, use the restroom, and then we'll be back at 10:11. 10:11. So see you guys in 5 minutes.
Ken, are you at Starbucks?
He is.
Oh, yes. Oh, he's like,